So we're going to continue our series through the book of Acts, which is really the foundation of what I call New Testament church history. And we're going to look at, like I said, Acts chapter 7, but we're actually, let me back up for a moment. We left off at Acts chapter 6, verse 8 in our last message. So we're going to pick up with verse 9 and flow right into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a really good historical overview by Stephen of the history of the Jewish people, the history of God working through the chosen people. And so we had just spoken about, in Acts chapter 6, about the choosing of deacons and how they were men of honest report. They were full of the Holy Ghost, or they were saved and full of wisdom, that were appointed to minister over the business of taking care of the Grecian widows. And so we found that Stephen was one of them. Stephen or Stephen, depending on how you pronounce it, was one of them. And what we find is that, I'm going to pick up with verse 6, where it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, or Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And so I'm not going to go into it today, but if you do a study on the sign gifts and the miracles, you find that Jesus gave those gifts to specific people to do. And, of course, we find here that as a deacon, Stephen was one of them that was given those gifts. And so the church was growing. And one of the things that we often forget about is that, you know, every one of us wants our church to grow. We want to be able to reach more people. And as I said before, to me, it's not about the numbers, but it's about the number of hearts that are changed that can be ministers of the gospel and go out into the community. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, I'm just going to touch upon that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the role of the people in the church. And Ephesians 4:11, it's referring to the Lord, and it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And so we don't have apostles anymore, as we learned in Acts chapter 1. In order to be an apostle, you had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry while he walked this earth in the flesh. And so we don't have apostles anymore. But yet there were still apostles during the time that Ephesians was written. Prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament we see as Isaiah and Ezekiel. In the New Testament, there are many prophecies. John wrote the book of Revelation, and that was prophecy. But yet, since the completion of the scriptures in 96 A.D., the gift of prophecy now is a gift of literally preaching. It's taking the Word of God and professing it and explaining it in a language that people understand, in a way that people understand. And it says, "And some evangelists." And evangelists are those who go from place to place. And we see literally, if you were to categorize the Apostle Paul, he was an evangelist. He went from place to place preaching the gospel, and there were churches that were started, but he didn't stay on as a pastor in those churches. And it says, "And some pastors," who are those who are overseers of each flock at each location of the church, "and teachers." And technically, every one of us, it doesn't matter who you are, as you mature in the faith, should be a teacher. And so those are the different roles that God had given. And well, what's the reason in verse 12? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we see three things there. The perfecting of the saints. The saints, the Bible describes the saints as those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, so there was a testimony of salvation, and they strive to keep the commandments. And what we mean by the keeping the commandments in the New Testament is loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves. And we see that in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to go in there. There's two separate spots that it mentions that, what a saint is. And what it also says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, as a group of people, that we come together and we lift each other up. Edifying means to lift someone up, to support them, to encourage them. And that really, when we look at these different positions, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it's really all of us working together to help one another, to encourage one another. And how long do we do that? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait, to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, and love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so we see these different positions within the church. Like I said before, every one of us should be a teacher. I don't care if somebody just got saved this morning. As a teacher, they should be going out and telling other people how to get saved. And as you become more mature in the faith, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2, you go through a sequence of events. You get saved. You decide to make a statement of separation. We do that through believers of baptism and coming out from amongst the old lifestyles that we've been engaged in that are not glorifying to God. We take part in sanctification, which is becoming more holy before God. We do that by going to Bible studies. We do that by praying. We do that by hearing the Word. We do that by individual study, fellowship, all those sorts of things. And then service, the fourth level we saw in those five different roles of the local church, is service. In other words, each person has a role of serving other people. And then finally, the fifth level was sending and supporting of missions. And that means we either send somebody out to start a church somewhere, or they go out and preach the gospel as an evangelist or whatever. And so there's different levels of maturity, but notice in verse 13 it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The problem that we have today is we don't have churches that are in the unity of the faith. And I'm not talking about ecumenicalism, which basically is where we forget all our differences in our beliefs, and we just all work together. Well, God says that we should be separate from those. And Romans 16:17 says to mark those which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which we've learned and avoid them. And what that, it doesn't mean anything mean, it just, and it really comes down to the doctrine which we've learned is the gospel of salvation. Are there going to be different churches that have different ideas and opinions and the type of music and stuff like that? Yeah, that's going to happen. But the question is the gospel being preached? If it's a different gospel, the Bible says avoid it. And we're supposed to admonish one another of what is the right doctrine. And of course, and so what we see here as we go back to the book of Acts, is Stephen, in verse 8, full of faith and power. Okay? He's full of faith. He's fully trusting. Remember, he's a man who has an honest report. He's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and he's taken on the role of ministering to these Grecian widows. And so notice what happens then. You know, we just saw that the church started growing as it started reaching out to people to minister to them. In verse 9, it says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay? And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, this is interesting because notice these groups of people, and I think this is an important thing to understand, is that when we look at where Stephen was at, okay, when we look at where he was at, we know that this is an area, literally, when we think about this, this was the area of Antioch. And Antioch was the center of Christianity. It wasn't Rome, it wasn't Jerusalem, although James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that there were different people that were heads of the churches in different areas. Constantinople, which we know is Istanbul today. But Antioch is where the people were first called Christians. And what I want to point out here is that Antioch was like not only a center for Christianity, but also it was the repository of all the scriptures, all the writings of the apostles that were deemed to be scripture. And I'm just going to take a little side note here because we're going to get into these different groups of people, the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and the Cilicia and Asia. When we think of Antioch, we think of that as the area where the church was most like what Christ wanted the church to be. Okay? And of course, we just saw that, taking care of the widows. However, if you notice of these groups, there's one called the Libertines. And Libertines are people, is a movement of people that have a, in modern day times, you call it libertarians. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this is a slight on libertarians today, but if you examine pure libertarianism, and versus biblical conservatism, being biblically conservative, pure libertarianism says I am free or I am at liberty from all influences over my life, including God. Okay? Now, there will be some libertarians that dispute that, but if you look at the history of the libertines, they were known as people who lived pretty wild lifestyles. They were known as people who saw no problem with going out and having drunken orgies and rebelling against authority and those sorts of things. So what you have here is a gaggle, if you would, of special interest that have come together that don't like what is being taught by Stephen. Again, when I go back to the Libertines, if you do research on that, there's a long history of the Libertines and the things and the deeds that they were involved in. The Cyrenians, when you look at that group as well, they were a subculture of their own in the Mediterranean area. The Alexandrians, we know them as Egyptians. And what you often find, especially when we look back through the different manuscripts that make up the Bible, there were two main groups of manuscripts. There were the Syrian or the Antioch or the Byzantine manuscripts, which were manuscripts that were of the Antioch area, which were used and known by Christians. And in fact, if you read the book called the Apostolic Fathers, you find that the group of men who took on the mission after the apostles died, they wrote a lot of things about what the Bible teaches and how it applies, and you will find that all but 11 verses of the Masoretic Hebrew, which is the Old Testament Hebrew which the Jews use, you will find that all but 11 verses of the Old Testament and what we call the Received Greek New Testament can be found in their writings. And so these are the men who were the understudies of the apostles who took on after the apostles died. And we know that their writings were commonly used in the Antioch area. However, there were a group of people in Egypt, and you see this time and time again, where the Bible refers to Egypt as the center of sin. We see perverse manuscripts created in Egypt, which did not even exist until sometime around the 3rd or 4th century, after 3rd or 4th century A.D. And those manuscripts are full of errors and contradictions. They're books that, for example, you have the Gospel of Judas is one of those books that says that Jesus and Judas had a secret pact and that Judas would be rewarded in heaven, which totally contradicts the Masoretic Hebrew that Jesus believed in, according to Luke 24:44, that it says in Psalm 69 and 109 that the person who betrayed Jesus would be cursed and his lineage would be cut off. And his family would be cursed. And so you got two groups of people. You got the group of people in Antioch who stand on the truth, that stand on what God wants to be done, that stand on how the church should be working. And you have another group which is centered on Alexandrian theology, a theology that is a perversion of Christianity. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, in fact, today we have the Coptic Christians in Egypt. And we hear a lot about the Coptic Christians under persecution. If you really look at the theology of Coptic Christians, it's a far cry from the theology of the Antioch Christians. In fact, if you go back to the Genesis account, there's this belief that the God was the supreme God, but that he made us demigods or semi-gods, you might say, part gods, that we would be in charge of creation and stuff like that. And so there's a whole perverted theology that comes out of that. Same way with Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So you got all this area of Antioch who's standing on the Word of God, and then you got all these other areas around them, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, the Cilicians, and the Asians who are fighting against him. Because, in fact, I'm not going to go into it right now, but if you look at Apollos, where he was from Alexandria. And he didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And so he was one of those ones who was out preaching the message of John the Baptist, but he had no clue about what the real message was that was coming out of Antioch until later that was explained to him. And we'll see that later in Scripture. And so in verse 10 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." You see that today. When you speak with wisdom with the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm talking about Galatians 5, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith. When you speak in that kind of spirit and it has the logic or the truth of God's Word in it, people see the truth. There are people that have said to me, "Well, I don't believe, you know, that the Bible is whatever." And I said, "Well, let me show you the logic in this book. Let me show you how it works." And they start seeing the truth in it. And that ends up getting to a point where you can't argue against that. When you see the truth and you know what it is. But here's what happens. Verse 11. "And they suborned men which said," in other words, they got people to lie. The idea of suborning, perjury. That means that you're going to ask somebody to lie under oath. And that's what they did. "They suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" You know, it's interesting that we see this, because we even see this in today's times. Some knucklehead, I don't know who it was, and I'm not even going to quote who it was, but I just saw recently in the news, some knucklehead college professor said that Thanksgiving and those who founded Thanksgiving were a bunch of white supremacist Nazis. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the Pilgrims, I don't think of them as a bunch of white supremacist Nazis. In fact, when you look at the history of the colony in Massachusetts, in Plymouth, Massachusetts, you find out that God miraculously worked through a Native American that somehow had met the English, went to England, I believe, for a couple years and studied, and he happened to be living there when they showed up on the shores. Now, if that isn't God's provision, I don't know what it is. And the feast was not a feast of suppression. It was a feast of friendship. It was a feast of worshiping and acknowledging God for his provision. You know, it really kind of bothers me that I watch the news accounts and they'll say, "Oh, there's a harvest festival." Well, you know what? When we think of a harvest festival, the harvest festival today doesn't mention God. A harvest festival is just basically the idea of an Oktoberfest is what it is, where everybody gets together, kind of celebrates the harvest, gets drunk, you know, sings songs, has a good time. That's not what Thanksgiving started out to be. It started out to be of giving thanks to God for what he had done. And so you get this knucklehead college professor who what's he do? He says, "Oh, they were a bunch of white supremacists, racists, Nazis." And then I have to ask myself, "Oh, geez, was that where Adolf Hitler got his ideas? From the Pilgrims." Well, that's what happens when you have people that don't have wisdom and they're full of idiocy. They don't have anything between their ears except for air. They don't have the wisdom and the spirit. And when they can't resist the wisdom and the spirit, and that's basically the big controversy this year, is that stores are open on Thanksgiving now. We're forsaking the giving of thanks to God in sight of the almighty dollar. And so these people here, when they couldn't resist the truth, what do? They lied, just like that professor lied. And I'm not saying that Native Americans weren't abused throughout history by well-meaning people, but the point is this, is that that was not the idea of Thanksgiving. And in this case, this wasn't Stephen's idea to overthrow the church. It was his idea to help people, to minister to people. People didn't like that. And you know why? Because it spoke against their beliefs and their power centers. It spoke against what they hold to be true in their own eyes. And so what do? They suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemies against Moses and against God." You know, and we see that today. Any time that a conservative speaks of something with a pure heart that is good for the good of mankind, if it contradicts a libertine or a liberal mindset, what's the first thing they do? They call him a racist. They call him a Nazi. They say that they accuse him of all kinds of things. That he uses code words. You know, I don't know about you, but it, It's amazing how many code words the liberals come up with to label us with. And, oh, yeah, he used the word God, so that means that he means that he's in power over everyone, that we're in power over everyone. They come up with these ideas that really all it does is convince the minds of simple-minded people. And so if we look down what happened in verse 12, and they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him, Stephen, and caught him and brought him to the council. And what did they do? And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So he didn't have a look of distress on his face. He didn't have a look of anger on his face. He had the look of God. He had the look of an angel, someone who's confident in his faith, confident that knowing this is a time of persecution, this is his opportunity to speak to people about the truth. So what's he do? Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he, Stephen, notice he doesn't say, no, that's not true. He doesn't say, they're lying. He doesn't say, they're throwing out false statements. He doesn't say, they're telling a different story, which is very common that all of us go through. Many times, you know, we want to do the right thing, and people, in order to make themselves look good, will lie about the situation. Because in order to contradict their lies, what do you got to do? You got to go through all the nitty-gritty, dirty laundry details with everyone to point out what happened. And at the end of the day, people get so mired in the muck of it that they said, well, he said, she said. And they're naturally being a person who is not of a good heart, a person that is not possessive of the Holy Spirit, they're going to automatically take the wicked version over the righteous version. And so what happens here? He doesn't say that. He doesn't go explaining his own case. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken or listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And so notice he gives respect, brethren. He's talking to them. He's talking about them as believers, brothers, men. He's addressing them in a formal way. He's showing them that he's going to be respectful to this. He's not going to go down into the gutter and say, nah, they're lying. Look at them. They did this. And no, what he does is he takes the high road. And he starts, he also uses the word fathers. Fathers, of course, Stephen was a young man. And we look at the disciples at this point, most of them were young men. Okay? And so he's addressing the fathers, which are the elderly or the elders, and addressing them with this term of respect. He doesn't start out by saying, listen, idiots, are you guys, you don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't say anything like that. He starts telling the story of their people. And so, as he continues in verse 3, he says, and he said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I show thee. And of course, you can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and see that, where God called Abram, or which later his name was changed to Abraham, out of the, which we know as the Ur of the Chaldees, an area which is in the northern area of Iraq today, called him out of a pagan land to be a chosen people, people who had no reputation that God was going to use for his purposes. And so we see that in verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldees, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, or from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, where ye now dwell. And he's talking, of course, in the area of Israel. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him, as yet he had no child. So this is before he had Ishmael with Hagar, his wife's slave, and before he had Isaac. And so God promised that he would give him this land as possession for his children. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, or live in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And so he's talking about how they eventually ended up in Egypt. And they were there for 400 years. And we know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into bondage by his brothers, and his family ended up moving to Egypt because Joseph had found favor with Pharaoh. And what we see here, as I mentioned before, is that Egypt was known as a land of sin. Okay, we see that used in prophecy when it refers to things being like Egypt. It's known as an area where anything went. They worshiped strange gods. They did all sorts of things. And so when he said in verse 6 that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage of the Egyptians and entreat them evil, or treat them evilly for 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. He's referring to Egypt. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of the circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Okay, so when we see this, when we talk about the patriarchs being selling Joseph in, we're talking about Joseph's brothers is who they were. Okay, and deliver him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth, or in other words, a famine all over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, all his kindred, 75 souls. So we're talking about 75 souls, 75 people. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid into the sepulcher that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, which they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned of all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So here we see that Stephen is telling an oral history of their people and how God has worked amongst their people. So it says in verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in the flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. As he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold it. He couldn't look at it. He trembled. He just cast his eyes down. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, as in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. So this is the same Moses who his own people said, who are you to judge us? Who are you to be a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did? And we know the story from back in the book of Exodus where Moses saw two Hebrews arguing, and they were getting in a fight, and he basically tried to put a stop to it, and they had witnessed him killing the Egyptian, so they made note of it, and he got afraid about it. And so here he is in the wilderness, and basically God is saying to him, the same person who they rejected is going to be their deliverer. And this is what we call a type of Christ, a instance where there's a situation in the Scriptures which point as a symbolic example of what Christ is going to be to us. So says in verse 36, and he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers to receive the lively oracles to give unto us, by whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again unto Egypt. So he's referring to Moses receiving the law of Mount Sinai, and it was rejected. And in fact, notice in verse 38 it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, there are a lot of people that have a debate about when the church actually started. When you look at the word church, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. And ecclesia means to be called out. Okay, so it's a group of people that are called out. Called out from what? Called out from amongst the world. Called out to be a separate people. Called out to be God's people. And so many people say, well, Acts chapter 2 is when the church started. Well, really, when we look at the New Testament church, the church started on the cross. Okay, it started the moment that Christ died for our sins. But yet, that wasn't the first use of the word church. So just because we call the church doesn't necessarily mean that it's a New Testament church. In other words, it's under the auspices of the New Testament, as we see in Acts chapter 2. It does go back. It's any group of people. You could have a, quote, church of Satan. And there have been churches of Satan. Doesn't mean that they're called out people who are called out to God. They're called out to Satan. So literally, the church ecclesia, or the word church in Greek meaning ecclesia means called out. However, in this sense, it's a group of people that are called out from amongst the masses. A group of people that the Bible refers to many times as the remnant. We got a lot of churches, even in Albuquerque and all over the United States. And I would submit to you that a lot of the people in those churches are not called out. At least not called out to God. They may be called out to go to their, quote, church, and they may have their beliefs, but if they're not called out to be the people of God, then they are not part of that remnant. And so he's referring to Moses that was in the church of the wilderness. And so as we go on back down here, in verse 39 it says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt. It doesn't mean they went back to Egypt, but their hearts were back in Egypt. In the times of trial and tribulation, they said, oh, you know, you brought us out in the wilderness to starve and to die, and we'd have been better off back in Egypt. At least in Egypt we had food and we had a place to lay our heads. And so they were always hearkening back to the good old days. And I think sometimes as Christians what happens is that we are called out to be God's people, and sometimes what happens is the good old days keep trying to call us back. And it comes down to a choice of who we're going to listen to. Are we going to listen to God, or are we going to listen to our flesh? So what did they do in verse 40? Saying unto Aaron, make unto us gods to go before us, as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not of it. We don't know what is become of him. You know, Moses has gone up there for a while on the mountain with God, and he was not back, you know, when they expected him to be back there. So what happens? They decide they're going to create their own golden calf, and we see that in verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now that's key, the works of their own hands. You see, God, the real God, is not made by men's hands. The real God is not made at all. The real God is. And we can't wrap our minds around that. You know, people ask stupid questions. Well, did God ever create a rock that he couldn't lift? And, you know, and they always ask those kind of questions. In other words, they want to try to put a limit on God. Okay? And so the point being is that God always is, always was, and always will be. But man's gods are temporary. They're things that we make with our hands. And even those who understand physics and the deep things of science, when you think of the laws of thermodynamics, and I'm just going to throw that in here for a second. We think of the laws of thermodynamics. One of the laws of thermodynamics basically says that no matter what it is, things left to their own natural state will never get better. They'll always get worse. Okay, they'll always decay, which really that's kind of what evolution speaks against, that creatures get more evolved, get higher thinking and stuff like that. And in fact, in Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26, we can see that concept. Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26. Psalms 102, verse 25. Talking to God, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." And so when we think about that, a golden idol or a calf a golden calf is being worshipped, or God is being worshipped. You know, when we think about this church here, when we just moved into our new space, we saw the holes in the wall. We saw the dark marks. We saw things that the cracks around the windows that needed to be patched. And that, it's not like you come in with a room with cracks around the windows. Ah, just leave it alone. It'll get better with time. No. The second law of thermodynamics basically says things will get worse with time. They'll decay. And so what we have is that when man makes idols and things to worship, those things decay. Those things don't last. Those things don't deliver us in a time of need. Those things don't give us comfort. You know, it's interesting. When you have a little kid that doesn't understand anything of the Lord yet, what do they find comfort in? A teddy bear? A little stuffed animal? But guess what? Sooner or later they get mature and they understand that teddy bear and stuffed animal is just that, a teddy bear and a stuffed animal. It's not going to protect them from evil. It's not going to provide for them in the ways that mom and dad do. Well, it's the same way with God. When we worship the true God, he's going to protect us. He's not just some stuffed animal that we decided we're going to worship that's going to take care of us. Because one day, if we mature in our faith, we realize that he is permanent. He is without end. He doesn't wax old like a garment, like it says in Psalms. And so what happens in verse 42? "Then God turned and gave them up to worship to the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, they took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" And of course, that's the whole story there as we learn about the Israelites as they set up the nation of Israel. We had southern kingdoms, which were Judah and Benjamin, and we had the northern kingdoms, which are the 10 other tribes, two of which were actually Ephraim, and two of which were actually the children of Joseph. So Joseph didn't have a tribe, but his two sons did. And we find that the northern kingdom was sold into bondage, was conquered by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom ended up being taken over by the Babylonians. And this is referring to a prophecy here, where basically God is saying, you know, you took up these heathen gods, you took up these false gods and worshiped them, and because of that, I'm going to allow you to be carried away into Babylon, or beyond Babylon, which is into slavery. And so it says in 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle witness in this wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion which he had seen." So you're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle, which also our fathers, okay, that came after, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, that word Jesus there is actually not a reference to the Jesus that we know as the Lord. It's a reference to Joshua. That is the Greek way of saying Joshua in the Old Testament. And it's saying that when the Israelites came out of the wilderness and went into the Promised Land, it says, our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David. So what it's saying is that this tabernacle our fathers brought in with Joshua into the Promised Land, which was a possession of the Gentiles. They drove out all these heathen nations before them, and it lasted until the days of David. Okay, so that's what this verse is saying here. In fact, we see a reference to that in Habakkuk, or excuse me, in Hebrews 4:8. Let me take a quick look at Hebrews 4:8, and I'm going to wrap up this part of this session. But Hebrews 4:8 is a reference as well, and now it's referring to entering into God's rest. Okay. And in the first seven verses, it talks about the rest of God as being a rest of belief. And it speaks in verse 4 about how God rested on the seventh day from his works. It doesn't mean he was tired. It just means he ceased to be active in the creative process. And he says in another place, and this is actually a quote from Psalms 95, verse 1 and verse 5, he says, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that there that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And we see that in Solomon's time in 1 Kings chapter 8. We see where people did not enter into the Promised Land because of unbelief. In fact, their carcasses died in the desert, and Joshua and Caleb led the young people in that did believe. And it says in verse 7, and he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he have afterward have spoken of another day? And this Jesus is referring to is Joshua. So it's basically saying that if Joshua had given them rest, would he have spoken then of another day? In other words, would he have then said, okay, we've come into the Promised Land, this is the day of rest that I have given you, but instead, as verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. So the key, what it's talking about here, is Joshua led them into the Promised Land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't change the day of rest. In fact, the day of rest was really nothing more than pointing to the Savior, pointing to the Christ. And that our rest, our Sabbath rest, is in Christ, not the day of the week. So it is referring to Joshua here in referring to this historical passage. As we go back to Acts chapter 7, and verse 46, referring again back to talking about the fathers and Joshua, verse 46, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. And so we're going to stop there in this section because we want to pick up with the response that takes place of the heathens, of these people who are there gathered to judge Stephen, to put to stop the truth that he was speaking and the miracles that he was performing. And we're going to see where he takes that history and he brings it all to the current time and says all of this stuff points to this. And that's what we're going to cover next. And so as we cease now from Acts chapter 7 and verse 47, we will pick up in the next session in verse 48 and carry on to find out what happened as Stephen discussed the history of his people and what they believed and what they did do and what they didn't do and what the result was. And so we'll see that in our next session. But the point is this. We see that Stephen was a person that was full of faith, and full of faith and power. And the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And we see that in 2 Timothy 1:7. And so when we have the faith that God is who he is, we also have the power that God can do what he can do. And so when he puts his spirit in us, we can accomplish all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do great wonders and miracles among the people. And I'm not talking about, you know, raising the dead or causing the blind to see, but I'm talking about doing things that no one in their right mind would ever imagine that we would have been able to do. And I'm talking about lives being changed. I'm talking about as you grow in faith with the Lord, you find out as you look back, not to look back in longing toward the past, but look back in evaluation to see where God has made great change in your life, and that great change in your life is having is creating wonders and miracles amongst the people that you spend time with, allowing God to work through you to minister to them. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, we know that God tells us in John 3:16 that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His Son was Jesus Christ, and we know that the Bible says that Adam was the Son of God as well, but he was the Son that was created and it was of the flesh. And we know that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was of the Spirit. And Jesus is, when we believe that he was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, he never ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't deserve to die, because the Bible says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Since Jesus never sinned, he never broke any of the commandments. He didn't deserve to die, yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And in doing so, whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he did that for you, that he paid for your sins, then you should not perish but have everlasting life. The moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, he puts his Spirit into our hearts. He gives us his Holy Spirit, which not only gives us immortality, that when our physical bodies die, that we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but it also gives us the power to walk in newness of life. If you're not sure about that, by all means, contact us at selamountain.com, or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.